If you are using your songbooks, go ahead and mark 297. Prepare to meet thy God will be the invitation song after our lesson this morning. It is certainly a blessing to be here and to look out and see some folks who have been ill and not able to be with us. It's really good to see Billy Huckabee back there. It's a blessing. I know that he feels like it's a blessing to be able to be out, and I'm thrilled to see him. Brother Rumker had a series of, or had a problem this past week with his blood pressure. It dropped down pretty low, and it's good to see him out this morning on some new medication. Hopefully that will continue to help him feel better. But it's good to see everyone, and if you're visiting with us, we do very much appreciate your presence. And if you hear anything, see anything that you question, please let us know. We'll be more than glad to open our Bibles and our hearts and examine what the Bible has to say. That's what we're interested in. What does God say in His Word? This morning, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles in the Old Testament to the prophet prophet Nahum. One of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, a short book, just three chapters. But it is a book that reveals some important things that we need to consider, to think about. So, Nahum, and we're going to be looking at chapter 1, especially verses 2 through 8 this morning. And we'll give an overview of the entire book, but we're not going to be studying the book itself, just some of the points that Nahum makes. And I want to suggest to you, first and foremost, that this book is typical of many other books in the Old Testament. It is a warning to the enemies of God. Many of the Old Testament prophets, especially the minor prophets, are written to warn people, to warn nations of God's coming judgment. This book is a warning to Assyria, specifically to Nineveh, of God's coming judgment against them. These principles are still true today. Those who violate God's word, who are enemies of God, they need also to hear the same warning, because God will punish. God will judge. We need to understand that. We live in a day and time in which so many people think of God as a God of just love. He's kind of like a grandpa sitting up in the sky on a cloud, just dishing out candy to everybody and just so happy that everybody is doing, you know, just sort of okay. And he's just so loving, everybody's going to heaven. That's kind of the idea that people have. But that's not the picture of God we read about in the Bible. You know, there's a verse in the New Testament in Romans 15 and verse 4. It says, "These things were written aforetime, were written for our learning, that we may have comfort and hope." And so we need to understand the principles established in the Old Testament and learn from these principles, especially these principles regarding the nature of God. In verse 1 of the book of Nahum, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. We don't know anything about Nahum except what we find in this very verse. Nahum the Elkoshite. We know he was a prophet, and we know that he was from the town Elkoshite. Elkosh, really, whatever that is. Nahum, the name means consolation or comfort. And so this message, although it is about the destruction of Nineveh, it is also a message of comfort and hope to the people of God, because Assyria was the enemy of God's people. If God destroys Nineveh, then that's going to remove that enemy from Judah. Elkoshite suggests that Nahum's hometown was Elkosh, but we don't know where that was. Some suggest it was in northern Iraq, which would suggest that Nahum was one of the exiled prophets from the Assyrian captivity that took place in 722 B.C., others suggest that he was from Capernaum. In fact, there's a form of the word Capernaum has in its etymology a term similar to El Kosh, but we don't know that for sure. We don't know if that's the same term or not. Judah, in southern Judah especially, because of chapter 1 and verse 15, where Nahum does mention Judah specifically, some suggest that he could be there from there, but we don't know. We don't know where he's from. That has nothing to do with the interpretation and the understanding of the book. The burden against Nineveh. The word burden means a heavy weight or of doom. And this expression is found throughout the Old Testament in these books of warnings. And this heavy weight of doom is coming upon Nineveh. Several other Old Testament passages refer to Assyria's fall, to Nineveh's fall. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. You've got passages in Isaiah, several passages in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, Zechariah, all speak of Assyria's coming destruction. We find Nineveh first mentioned in Genesis chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Nimrod built several cities in southern Mesopotamia, chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. Then he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ur, and Calah, and Rezin. But Nineveh became the capital of the Assyrian Empire. We read about Nineveh in other places. We'll talk about that in a moment. But this empire, the Assyrian Empire, expanded by the 9th through 7th centuries. Remember, in the Old Testament, B.C., the smaller the number, the closer to the time of Christ. The larger the number, the further away from the time of Christ. So 9th to the 7th centuries B.C., Assyria ruled the world. Or by the time of 722 B.C., it had ruled, gained control over most of the known world, including Samaria. Samaria fell in 722 to Assyria, and Sennacherib then, well, it was several years later, 21 years later, he comes against Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was paying tribute to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. But Sennacherib then, of course, Hezekiah was the king of Israel, and they came against it, besieged it, and was going to destroy it. And, of course, God spared Judah. And if you look there on that map, you've got all of this area, all the way down here to Egypt. Uh-oh, my clicker quit. All the way down here, it quit again. My batteries must be low. But you've got all the way down here to southern Egypt, all the way over to Susa in Persia. But there's that one little spot right there, this orange. That one little spot is Judah. And it continued to have its own control. God spared it. That's the only area in this entire broad scope that was not under Assyrian control. In 663 B.C., Egypt was conquered. Thebes, in fact, down in southern Egypt, was conquered by Assyria. And the height of the Assyrian Empire was in 650 B.C., and this is about the time of Nahum's prophecy. He's writing at the height of the empire. Because one of the reasons why we understand and know that, he mentions Thebes later. We'll talk about this in a minute. But we also know that it was before the destruction. So somewhere between 663 and 612 B.C., Nahum wrote this book. And it wasn't too long, probably, after the conquering of Thebes, because Thebes was recaptured about 10 years later, and it had a rise up in rebellion. But so probably even not too long after 63 B.C. So anyway, during the height of Assyria's empire, Nahum is writing this prophecy against Nineveh. Nineveh, again, the capital of Assyria. You can see that it's completely surrounded by water on this map. That's the Tigris River to the west and south of Nineveh. But they dug a moat all the way around, 1,500 feet wide. And so the city was secured by this moat that went all the way around it. And it's interesting that that played a part actually in its downfall in 612 B.C. So another interesting tidbit about Nineveh. Remember Jonah preached to Nineveh. Now this was over 100 years before. 772 to 754 during the reign of Ashurdan is when Jonah preached. We don't know exactly what year it was during his reign, but we know that it was in his reign that he preached to Nineveh. And the entire nation repented at the preaching of Jonah. Salmaneser V defeated Samaria in 722 B.C. And 21 years later, Sennacherib invaded Judah. 46 Judean towns was captured. But then, of course, after encircling Jerusalem, and remember the commander of Sennacherib's army that boasted before Hezekiah, said, "There is no God that can spare you. There is no God of any of the other nations that has spared you. Your God will not spare you either." And Hezekiah prays to God. And during the night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers are slain by God. Show them, right? Ashurbanipal captures Noamon or Thebes in 612 B.C. So all these things, these, not 663 B.C., that date was wrong on that chart. All of these things are taking place historically. Thebes has been captured. Assyria was on top of the world. And here comes Nahum telling them that they're going to be destroyed. Historically, that did happen in 612 B.C. The Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Chaldeans, the Scythians, the Cimmerians, they all joined forces and they destroyed Nineveh. There was a flood of the Tigris River. And that knocked down some of the walls, breached the walls, and the armies were able to penetrate the city and destroyed it. The city's ruins are still evident today. And it's interesting to know that when God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. So when we get to Nahum chapter 1, we see God's proclamation, the burden against Nineveh. It happened. But there are some lessons that we need to learn from this text about God Himself and about our response to God and His will for us that are very important. These verses teach us about His character, His nature. He is willing to judge. He will condemn and punish. But He is also good. He's also faithful. And He's kind to those who love Him. And these principles are established in verses 2 through 8. Then these principles are applied to Nineveh in the rest of the book, demonstrating how God is going to bring them to complete destruction. He's going to destroy them. It is certain. There is no turning back. There is no more opportunity to repent. You've had your opportunities. Time is up. This is going to happen. And in the rest of the book, in fact, here's a brief outline. Nineveh's doomed by the decree of Jehovah in chapter 1, verses 2 through 15. And especially verses 9 through 15, there's a complete overthrow of Nineveh. God's faithfulness in the present crisis. He's going to spare those who are loyal to Him, who believe and trust in Him. But those who are against His people, He will destroy. God delivered from the yoke of the Assyrians by destruction, by destroying Nineveh. God was going to destroy it completely. And Zion is going to be rejoicing. Chapter 1 and verse 15 in Judah. Then in chapter 2 you have the assault and doom of the city. It's spelled out. This is really a straightforward prophetic book. Now there are some things that are kind of difficult to understand. But I think it's easy to grasp the main points of this book. There is absolutely no point in trying to resist, God tells Nineveh. You can amass your armies. You can build up your walls. You can do whatever it is you want to do. You're going down, is God's message. They're going to be taken into captivity just like they have taken others into captivity. Nineveh's sins and her inevitable doom in chapter 3. There's violence that is spoken of. Nineveh was guilty. They were a bloodthirsty people. They were cruel and vicious. And in her treatment of Thebes, she's going to be judged for how she treated a country, a nation, a city way down in southern Egypt. Her defense efforts are going to be useless. Now let's focus in on verses 2 through 8. And let's make some observations regarding the nature of God Himself. Verse 2 says, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries and He reserves wrath for His enemies. Now, verse 2 gives us a picture of God that you don't hear much about today. This gives us an idea of God's justice. And God is going to judge His people. God is going to judge the enemies of His people. God is going to judge mankind. And those who are opposed to Him will suffer for it. Now, verse 3 says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm and the clouds or the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves at His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire and the rocks are thrown down by Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue His enemies. There are several things that I want to point out in this text. First and foremost, it says that God is jealous. Now the word jealous here can be understood as zealous. Okay? God is zealous for His people. It's not that God has some unjust, unrighteous jealousy, you know. Like we think of jealousy being wrong today for the most part, don't we? If I'm jealous of somebody else, that means I'm envious of what they have and the blessings that they have. I'm jealous of their condition. I'm jealous of their possessions. I'm jealous of... That's not the idea here. God is not jealous of what somebody else has. But God is jealous in the sense that He demands that people honor and respect Him for who He is. And He is zealous for that which is right and that which is holy. He is going to protect what belongs to Him. All that is good and right and holy and just. God is going to protect the people who belong to Him. He is zealous for them. He upholds their cause. He protects them and protects what is holy. You know, it's interesting in John 2 and verse 17, we see Jesus as He goes into the temple. And the money changers are there buying and selling in the temple. And Jesus makes this cord, this whip out of cords. And it says He overthrows the money changers' tables and He drives them out with that whip. Can you picture that in your mind? You have Jesus, the meek and humble, lowly Jesus, right? Overthrowing these animals flying everywhere, money flying through the air. He's got a whip in His hand. He's swinging it at people. That's Jesus. Now what made Him so angry? It wasn't that somebody was hurting Him personally. It wasn't vengeance because they didn't like Him or said some nasty word about Him. That's not it. It wasn't retaliation for mistreatment of His person. They were defiling the temple of God. And so the disciples remembered the scripture that said, zeal has eaten Him up. He's zealous for His house. You know, God is zealous for that which is holy. And one of the things that, boy, we really do need to learn today is that that which God calls holy, let no man call common or unclean. When God says something is holy, we need to keep our filthy hands off of it. When God says something is holy, we need to respect that. And when we look at the church is holy. The church is God's people. And listen, we cannot come into God's house and do what we want unless it's in perfect harmony with what God has commanded. Because when we come into God's house and we insert what we want to please ourselves, to make ourselves feel good, and that applies also to the work of the church. When we do bring in works, doing things that, you know, are entertaining and recreational and those kinds of things, what we're doing is defiling the church. Do we not understand that? When we're bringing other acts of worship into the church and just entertaining ourselves, that's not worshiping God. That's defiling God's temple. And that's a serious thing. Many people don't understand it that way, do they? But we need to understand God is jealous for His people. God is jealous for what is holy. We become the object of God's fury when we despise His people, when we despise the things that He commands as holy. We become God's enemy. You know, it's interesting, 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9, here Paul is talking about those who persecute His people, those who persecute the church and cause God's people to suffer. This is what Paul says about that. He says, "Those of you who are suffering, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey the gospel and obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of His glory and from His power." That's what Paul said about it. That's what God says about it. Hebrews 10:26-30. Those who trod underfoot the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood of the covenant, those who count the blood of the covenant as a common thing, vengeance is God's. He will repay. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God is an avenging God. This is found throughout the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32:35-42, Psalms 94:1. God is an avenging God. Now, this is strongly emphasized in verse 2. Notice it is mentioned three times in one verse. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries. That's a threefold chord right there, and it emphasizes God is going to punish those who are against Him. "It is mine to avenge," Deuteronomy 32:35. "I will take vengeance on my adversaries and repay those who hate me," Deuteronomy 32:41. God's vengeance is not malicious retaliation, but rather punitive vindication. In a judicial sense, He will give people what they deserve. Those who are opposed to God deserve condemnation. They're rejecting their means of salvation. They are turning a deaf ear to God's will and God's way, in which they can be saved, in which they can be friends with God. But they don't want to be friends with God, and so therefore they get what they deserve. Because listen, there are only two rulers. And one, of course, God is superior. God is the one that is ultimately going to win the battle, the war. But Satan is the ruler of this world. You're going to be a servant of either God or Satan. Satan is God's enemy. You serve Satan, you are God's enemy. Now, you're either with God or you're against God. It's one of the two. God's vengeance is not malicious retaliation, but punitive vindication in a judicial sense. The coming judgment on Nineveh was their just due because of their atrocities, because of their sins, and the way that they had treated God's people. They had taken Samaria captive in 722. Now, understand, God allowed that to happen. In fact, God used Assyria to punish his people. There's an example right there. God used an evil, wicked nation to punish his own people. But don't think for a second that God is not going to hold that nation also accountable for their sin. Same thing was true with Babylon. When Babylon came and took Judah captive and destroyed Jerusalem. Same thing is true. God pronounced judgment against Babylon. And Babylon was destroyed. So don't think that you're going to get away with violating and persecuting and destroying that which is holy, godly, and the people of God. God avenges his people. He vindicates their cause. It may not look like it at the moment. In time, it may not look like these righteous people, these godly people, are being blessed by God at all. Appearances do not always reflect reality. Same thing I think is very true and can easily be seen in the crucifixion of Jesus. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, his enemies were saying, you know, if God loves you and if you are truly a servant of God, then let God save you. Come down from that cross and we'll believe in you. And from all appearances, Jesus was being punished by God. And his service to his Heavenly Father did him absolutely no good. From all human perspective, as the people were gathered around the cross, it looked like Jesus was the bad guy. But that's not the way it really was. And the same thing is often true. Just because people suffer because they're living godly lives does not mean that they are not blessed and will not be vindicated for their faithfulness. I think that's an important point to understand. You know, those who are faithful to the Lord, you know, even the enemies of God must recognize that there's something special about us. We're humble. We're faithful. Despite whatever they can throw at you, you're still faithful. In Romans chapter 12 and verses 14 through 21, Paul says that we are to bless our enemies. Don't curse them. Do good to them. But then we're also told that God will take vengeance. Revenge belongs to the Lord, not to you. And of course, the people of God, just like Jesus, we're humble. We allow people to do evil things to us. And we accept it as we're faithful to God and we persevere. People were martyred in the first century. They were tied to stakes and set on fire. They were crucified. They were beheaded for the cause of Christ. They didn't have a violent uprising against the government. They trusted in God to take vengeance. Judah's enemies were God's enemies. That's another main point in this book. Judah's enemies are God's enemies. You want to stand against my people, you stand against me, God is saying. We see that throughout the Old Testament. How much more then are those who oppose the people of God today, those who oppose the church, those who ridicule the church? What about how much worse is it for them to blaspheme, to reproach the people purified by the blood of His Son Jesus Christ? The book of Matthew, in Matthew the 23rd chapter, you have all these hypocrites mentioned, but by the end of that chapter, what we find is God, the Lord Jesus, pronouncing judgment on them because of all of the blood that they had slain, the blood of the prophets that they had slain, and God's judgment was coming upon them. Now, this was not easy for Jesus to to say and accept from the standpoint that he loved them. In fact, verse 37, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather you, your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." That tells me that this is not what God wanted to have happen, but it is what was going to happen because of their rebellion and their refusal to hear those sent by God. How much more today, those who reject Jesus, in fact, as you go on through this section, and backing up a little bit, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? He says in verse 32. "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the prophet, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." And Jesus is saying this to the people who were going to crucify him. They were going to be punished severely for their treatment of the Son of God. The same thing regarding those who persecute and mistreat children of God today. God will take vengeance, if you will. He will avenge. He will vindicate our faithfulness to Him. I think that's the point of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, God is asked, how long by His people before God takes vengeance? Well, God says and promises He's going to. And the righteous will be vindicated. The righteous will be saved. The righteous will have eternal life. What about those who persecute His people? We also see that God is slow to anger. I mean, it's not that God is just waiting on a cloud somewhere for us to mess up so He can strike us dead. God is patient with us. He loves us. And He wants us to choose what is right, and He will help us do that. He's slow to anger. 2 Peter 3, 9 through 14. But the problem is, you go to Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, people take His patience for granted. And instead of repenting, which God's patience hopefully will accomplish in your life, and my life, and everyone's life, that we will always turn to Him for guidance and for help and for salvation. But too often we take advantage of His patience and we reject His instruction. And then the Apostle Paul points out in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, that those who reject that, who walk in sin, those who are patient and continuing in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and eternal life, but those who are impenitent, wrath's coming. God will indeed punish the wicked. And as Nahum says, He will not at all acquit the wicked. God's power is something else that Nahum emphasizes. He controls all aspects of nature. Everything is under His control. The wind, the earth, the water. He is creator. He's outside of the creation itself. He is above it and beyond it. The laws of nature do not govern Him. He created the laws of nature. He is above it all. So who therefore can stand against God? What man or what nation is powerful enough to stand against the Lord of heaven? This is a rhetorical question, of course. Who can stand before His indignation? And who can endure the fierceness of His anger? Again, in 2 Kings 18 and verse 17, Sennacherib's commander mockingly says to Hezekiah, "You know, who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" God showed him, didn't he? 185,000 of his officers slain in the night. God showed him. They ran back home with their tails between their legs. And Jerusalem continued to stand. It never came under subjection to Assyria. The power of God was demonstrated, yet they had forgotten that. In fact, in the days of Jonah, they heeded the voice of God. They repented. They sat in sackcloth and ashes. But now, over 100 years later, they are again proud, rebellious, wicked, idolatrous, cruel. And so God is rising up against them and doing what he said he was going to do 100 years before. But if they repented, he relented. But this time, there is no cure. All those who persist in rebellion against God and boast, thinking they have nothing to fear from God, will one day learn how wrong they were. This past week, Michael Reagan, the son of the former President Ronald Reagan, the late Ronald Reagan, Michael Reagan is an atheist. He said this week, he said he's not afraid of going to hell. Not afraid of it at all, because he doesn't believe there's a hell. There's people who do not believe there's a hell. They do not believe there's a God. They're certainly not afraid of God. Boy, one day, what's going to happen? They're going to realize how wrong they really, really were. Many examples of God's judgment are found in the Bible. In the Old Testament, we have example after example after example of God's judgment. Egypt. Against all the gods of Egypt, God poured out his fury. Pharaoh was a stubborn one. Egypt couldn't stand against God. Assyria thought they could. They couldn't stand against God. Babylon thought they could. They couldn't stand against God either. Time after time, we see nations and peoples rising up against God in rebellion. God won every battle because he is over all things. He is sovereign over the universe. God is the one who raises up kings and tears them down. It is God who is in control of it all. But then you have the other side of the nature of God. You've got his goodness. God is trustworthy. God will do what he promises. He is a refuge in time of trouble. He is a rock, a stronghold. He is helpful. He is caring for those who trust him. We see that over and over in the Psalms. Psalm 27, 13, 14. Psalm 55, 22. Psalm 56, 3 and 4. Over and over again. God is my stronghold. He is my shepherd. He is my strength. God is my Savior. God is good, he is patient, his mercy is long-suffering, it endures forever. God is kind to those who love him. We see that in the New Testament, Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. God will not forsake you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. God can and does provide for his people. He provides what our needs, and of course, our needs are not so much material except for just temporarily. We have needs, but God provides the greater needs, the spiritual needs, the spiritual sustenance, the spiritual confidence and hope. God provides all things necessary for us to live godly, to have confidence in him. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we are given all things that pertain to life and godliness. God provides it all. God protects us from temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, there is no temptation that has taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, that you may be able to bear it. God is faithful. John 10 and verse 27. God is the shepherd. Jesus is our shepherd. And Jesus speaks of those who hear His words and follow Him. He knows them. We are His sheep and He cares for us. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, we need to take confidence in this. God knows those who are His. God knows us. The Lord is good, stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who trust Him. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 5 through 11, Peter says, "There be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." When Peter wrote this, he's writing it to suffering Christians. Satan was trying to destroy the church from a variety of means. He was trying to destroy the church through persecuting it. He even used the Roman government to do that. He used the Jewish hierarchy to do that. He used pagans to do that. He tried to persecute the church, and the church was suffering throughout the world. Verse 10 says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." My friend, let us trust in God. Now, God is going to destroy the enemies of Himself and His people. All who are opposed to that which is good and righteous, He's going to destroy. He's going to take vengeance. And He is going to save His people. He's going to vindicate our lives, our faith, our service. It'll be worth it. And there's going to come a day in which that's going to be manifest to all. It may not appear that way right now, but the day is coming. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. In Nahum 1 and verse 7, "The Lord is good and stronghold in the day of trouble." Are you God's friend or are you God's enemy? God brings peace to His people, but He brings destruction to His enemies. In Nahum 1, 9 and 10, it says, "What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up second time." In other words, He's going to destroy you. There won't be a need for a second. He's going to destroy you. He's going to take you completely out. "For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried." We've got wildfires in California right now destroying thousands of acres and homes and people's lives. That's what's going to happen to the enemies of God. In chapter 3 and verse 19, "Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you." Are you God's friend or are you God's enemy? Friends of God are like Abraham. They trust Him. Regardless of what the possibility may appear to be of God's promises being fulfilled from our perspective, we need to trust God like Abraham did. We need to trust God when He tells us to do something, we trust Him enough to do it. We need to be like Abraham. Listen, those who trust God like Abraham did are the friends of God, just like Abraham was, James 2, 23. Thus he was called the friend of God. Spiritually minded are those who are children of God and those who are blessed by God. Those who are of God, Romans 8, 1 through 17. Those who keep Jesus' commands. Jesus says, "My Father will love you, will come into you." And we will be the friends of God in Acts 2, 38 through 42. those who repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, they become friends of God and fellowship with God because we trust Jesus enough to submit to Him, to serve Him, and to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. The faithful in Christ Jesus will be given everlasting life. Are we faithful to the Lord? But on the other hand, if we're enemies of God, those who are enemies of God, by the way, who are they? They're friends of the world. James 4:4. Whosoever makes himself a friend of the world is an enemy, makes himself an enemy of God. The carnally minded make themselves at enmity with God. Romans 8:7-12. Those who reject Jesus' authority, Luke 19:27, are the enemies of God. And going to suffer eternal destruction is the consequence of being an enemy of God. You know, there's going to be a day in which the Lord's going to come and He's going to have the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. And He's going to say to the sheep, hopefully that's us, we're sheep, we're followers of Jesus. He's going to say, enter in to the glory that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And we enter into that glorious place called heaven. On the other hand, though, you've got the goats, those who have rejected Jesus' authority, those who have not been faithful to the Lord. He's going to say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. And they're going to be taken and cast into everlasting punishment. Verse 46 makes this contrast. You have eternal life on one hand, you have eternal punishment on the other. They're both equally long in duration, eternal. You have hell on one side, which is eternal, and your punishment will be eternal. If you were to cease to exist when you died, if you're a wicked person, or maybe God throws you into a flame and you're burned up and you cease to exist, that's not eternal punishment. In order for it to be eternal punishment, the punishment has to endure forever. And I don't want to be there to you. That's what's going to happen to the enemies of God. Everlasting punishment. My friend, are you God's friend or are you His enemy? This book tells us that the wicked will get what's due to them. Those who are enemies of God will be punished. He will avenge the righteous and He will save the righteous. He will not acquit the impenitent. If you think that you can live an ungodly life and you can stand before the Lord on the day of judgment and say, I'm sorry, it's too late then. It's too late. The judgment's coming. And there's a warning given throughout the Scripture to the enemies of God. Repent or perish. If we repent, turn to the Lord and trust Him and obey Him, we'll receive the reward of the righteous. That's what God wants. What will we choose? Which do we want? If we can help you this morning, you need to obey the gospel by being baptized into Christ. Do that. If you are in sin, living a rebellious life, unfaithful to the Lord, rebellious against His authority, you need to understand the consequence of that. And you need to repent. And you need to turn back to the Lord. Commit your life. Recommit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And He'll save you. If we can help you in a new way, please come while we stand.